Some of the stuff that I'm going to say this morning, we have talked about, but it's interesting because there are kind of, it's multifaceted. So there are many different aspects of it that we are going to consider. And so if there's some repetition, that's not a bad thing, I think, right? Repetition's good. So if you would, I want to, what's that? Is that, I can talk louder. Is that all right?
Okay.
So if you would, let's start. Is it on now? Okay. So if you would, if you could turn to Genesis chapter 3, it's always good to start at the beginning. And Mr. Van Duzer talked about this section when he was explaining the gospel a few weeks ago. So Genesis chapter 3, looking at the fall of man, and we'll just read the first 7 verses, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" That's not quite what God said, by the way. "The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So we're talking about our relationship to God. And in the Bible, it's interesting because God's plan for our relationship and how we're going to be brought back to Him is consistent through the whole thing. And this is where that relationship gets broken. When they were, Adam and Eve were created, they were put in this idyllic situation. Work was a good thing. It wasn't a drudgery back then. They were told to keep the garden. The only rule that they had was don't eat from this one tree. That seems very simple, doesn't it? Don't eat from this one tree. Otherwise, you're good to go. Enjoy yourself. But they disobeyed God. And we know that in the Bible, sin is the punishment for disobedience, right? The wages of sin is death. So when you sin, the idea is you fall short. Fall short from what? From God's minimum standard, which is perfection, moral perfection. That's the minimum standard, is to be perfect, morally perfect. But when they disobeyed God, they weren't perfect anymore. And once you're not perfect, there's no way to get back to perfect. It's like in the classes that I teach, I like to tell them, you all start out with 100%. You can say you start out with a 0, but that doesn't sound as good. So you all start with 100. And assuming that you get all the points that are available, you stay at 100. But once you mess up one time, you're now at 99. And even if you did everything perfect, you can't get back to 100 unless there's bonus. And in the moral realm of things, there's no bonus category. You can't be perfect plus to get back up. And we saw, if you read on in Genesis, we see that this falling short was passed on. So that Cain kills Abel, and we look at our own situation, we fall short too. There's not a single person, and we'll talk about this later, there's not a single person that can claim moral perfection. And if you think that you are moral, talk to someone who knows you really well, and they'll show you that that's really not the case. So the question that often comes is, well, why the tree? Why didn't God just put him in the garden and that was it? Why this one rule that you can't eat from this one tree? And I would submit to you that you have to go back and think about why God created man in the first place. He created man so that we could enjoy a relationship with Him. is the benefits are completely one-sided. God doesn't need us. He doesn't gain anything from having created us. But that he could show us the benefits of knowing him and we could have a relationship with him, he put them in there. But the tricky part of this is that if you want to have someone love you and be in a relationship, first of all, I've talked about this before. To have a relationship, you have to have someone that has the similar capacities to you. I don't have the same relationship with my dog that I have with my children, because the dog is not at the same level as a person. So, like, you know, while he's nice and we're friends, it's not that I can sit down and talk about deep things of life with him because he doesn't know what I'm saying, right? But I can do that with Mike. I could sit down and have a deep conversation with Mike, and it's meaningful, and there's benefit to it, and I enjoy him because he's a person and I'm a person. So we're created in the image of God in that we are persons. But just like God, in that we're persons, the personhood entails some attributes where we are creative, we have the capacity to think rationally and do things. One of the things that we have the capacity to do from having reason is we have free will. And we have that because that is necessary to have love. I cannot force my children to love me. I can't say, you'll love me or you're grounded. It doesn't work that way. In fact, they'll probably not. So I can do things to show them that I love them, but that has to be a choice that they make. They have to say, wow, my dad loves me and he does all these things to show me that. So then I choose to love him. I choose to have that relationship with him. And if you think about that, when God put that tree in that relationship, in that garden, what was he really asking Adam and Eve to do? He was asking them to trust him. Do you trust me? And when the serpent says to them, God, essentially saying, God's holding out from you. Because if you eat this fruit, then you'll be like God. So the implication is there's something missing here that I don't have yet. And if I eat this, then I'll have that. And somehow, I don't really have the best right now. It will get better if I eat that fruit. And so the idea was that they didn't trust God. And there's an interesting connection with trust and love, isn't there? Like, ultimately, who should you trust? When you have, like, hard decisions in life that need to be made, who do you trust to give you good advice? To me, I go to people who I know love me, that have my best interests in mind. That there's nothing that they have to gain from this. They're saying, like, look, Josh, I know your situation, and like, here is my counsel because I care about you, right? That we trust people that we love. So there's a connection there, isn't there, between the faith and the trust and love. Okay, so keep that in mind, and I think that's important. When we get to the New Testament, if we talk about our faith and trust being in love, what do we read? It says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how do we know that God loves us? Because he showed us that he loves us. He died for us. And it's important to keep this in mind and get this point right from the start, because the order of things is important when we talk about our relationship to God. It always has to begin with God's love for us. It's not that God is some vindictive creator who creates us and says, worship me or I'm going to send you to an eternal separation. Like, that's not the case of it at all. It's that God creates us because he wants us to enjoy him and to have a relationship with him, which is the best thing that there could be. And then we decided that we don't trust him as corporately as people. And so we fell. And so then God demonstrates his love again and that he's going to provide a way for us to be brought back. And he's saying, look, I've showed you that I love you. Do you trust me? And that's how we get brought back. Okay, so it's important to keep that in mind, that it must always begin with God's love toward us. Okay? Now, if you turn to Genesis 22, please. So we've seen this idea of faith and trust and belief and its connection with love. Genesis 22, we see the story of Abraham and Isaac. And it says, starting in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.'" And it's interesting that this is the first time in the Bible that the terms love and worship are both mentioned, and they're mentioned in the same context. And the idea, one of the things is, it's interesting when you look at worship, is that worship costs something. There's always a cost associated with worship. But in this situation, God is testing Abraham, isn't he? He's saying, take this son that you love, this son that was promised, the son that was given to you despite, against all odds, and take him up and sacrifice him. Do you trust me? That's what he's saying. Do you trust me? And it's interesting how Abraham, I mean, sometimes you'll see this portrayed in a way where it's like, how could God do this? But it's interesting what Abraham says in verse 5, right? He tells the people, stay here while the boy and I go up to worship, and we'll return. That's some serious trust. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, because this event is discussed in Hebrews chapter 11. This is the hall of faith. And if you look at verse 17, referring to what we just read, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" So again, this is it. Everything that all the promises that God had made to Abraham rested on this son that he had, that he would be the father of a great nation, that they would inherit this land. All these things were in this boy, and he was asked to sacrifice him, to kill him. And it says here in Hebrews 7:11, verse 19, he says, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type." In other words, he trusted God so much that he would have gone through with it because he thought God will just raise him from the dead. Like, that's pretty, like, if you think about it, we read this stuff, but you think about that. Would you do that? I mean, God has never came to me and told me to do something like that. But I mean, if that happened, wow, that's something else. And Abraham was willing to do it. Go back to verse 1 of this chapter, Hebrews 11, 1, where it tells us what faith is. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." And I always think of Mr. Van Duzer's definition. Hope in the New Testament is not like, oh boy, I hope so, right? He said it's the present enjoyment of a future reality. That hope is a sure thing. It's not something that's wishy-washy. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And think about this. A lot of times I think faith gets misrepresented. How many times during every day do we exercise faith? Like deep faith. Think about every time you get onto an airplane or an elevator or all those types of things. We don't think about it, but we just think, okay, this thing's not going to crash down and I'm not going to die. You know, I mean, when you get into an airplane, do you go in and sit down and have a little heart to heart with the pilots and make sure that their training's right? And, you know, okay, I'm going to see your credentials, and have you really checked all the, you know, outside of the plane? And are you sure that this is, do we kind of see your flight patterns and all that stuff? We don't do that. We just assume they've been verified by some agency and everything's okay. Okay. But we have faith in them. We're putting our lives in their hands, so to speak. We just trust them. And the Bible talks about that we have good reasons for the hope that we have, that it's not just a shot in the dark, that we have a conviction of things not seen. And, you know, even when you think about the evidence for the resurrection, which the whole thing rests on. The other day in class, I was talking about space and astronomy and things like that. And I think if you surveyed a lot of the young people today as to whether or not we actually landed on the moon, you would be surprised at how many kids don't think we did. They're like, we didn't really land on the moon. But there's evidence for it. You can go see, you go to DC and you can see the space capsules and the Apollo rockets and all these things. They're like, that was just all fake. You know? And there's, of course, it's the same thing with the resurrection. You can give them all the evidence you want, but there at some point, you have to look at the evidence and you either believe it or you don't. Right? You have to be willing to believe it. And so, the Bible claims, and it's true, that there is plenty of evidence that we have a hope, a present enjoyment of a future reality. And it says in verse 6 that it's without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then in verse 35 to 40, we read this listing of these people who went through all these terrible things. It says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And it says in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith. So all the things that they suffered, that's not what put them in a right relationship with God. It's that they trusted God and they were willing to do these things. So let's go back to, again, a lot of the stuff we've talked about, but flip back to the book of Romans. Mike said last week that Romans is kind of the place to go for a lot of these concepts, and I agree. So Romans 4. And again, this is talking about Abraham. And in Romans 4, verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It means that you are right with God. He looks at you and he says, you're okay. And why was Abraham okay? Because he believed God. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what it is due. So if I have done something to merit God's saying, you're okay, then he says, I have something to brag about, and it's not really a gift, is it? It's what's due me. When I get my paycheck, I don't go to my employer and say, oh, thank you so much. I can't believe that you paid me. Like, that's the deal, right? We made a deal that I do this and you will pay me for the work that I do. That, so it's expected. I've done it. Now you owe me that. But that's not how salvation is. Okay. It says, now to the one who works, his wage is credited as a favor, but it's not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Okay? Flip back to chapter 3, if you would, of Romans. Chapter 3, starting in verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We know that with God and his chosen people, the nation of Israel, he made a covenant and they agreed to follow his rules. That's the law. And what Paul is saying is that you cannot be okay with God by following the law because nobody can follow the law. Everybody falls short. So the point of the law is to show you that you can't follow the law. And even the Gentiles, the non-Jews who didn't get the law, they have the law of their conscience. Our own heart convicts us that we have done things wrong. There's not a single person who can say that I've lived a faultless, perfect life. That's just not true, okay? And so it says that every mouth may be closed, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So by what God, the standard that God has given to us and the rule, it's interesting because there's different dispensations in the Bible, and each dispensation is set up to show that you can't do it, that man will fail. If we were, like, people could say, well, if God would have just put us in a situation where we didn't have a natural sin inside of us, and all we had to do was follow some very simple commands, then we could have pleased God. No, he did that. Adam and Eve failed. Well, if we would just have our conscience to guide us, then no. Well, if he gave us some rules to follow, then we could just follow those rules and it would be simple. We just X, Y, and Z and check them off. No. Even if God came, what if Jesus came and ruled over the whole earth, which he will someday, then we would be able to do it. No. No. Always guilty, guilty, guilty. But it says in verse 20, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, the people who lived before the cross, right? They could still be justified because God knew that he was going to pay for their sins in the Lord Jesus. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, by a new law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, the law is there, but we know that we can't fulfill the law, but we have one who did fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law, and then he sacrificed himself for us, so that we could be seen as righteous because of his death. Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians 2, another very good passage concerning this. Ephesians 2. It says, verses 1 through 9, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What does that mean to be dead? Remember Adam and Eve, he said that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Keep your finger in Ephesians 2 and turn back to Luke chapter 15, if you would. Luke 15. This is the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15, starting at verse 17. So the background here is this son comes to his dad and says, Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance. In other words, saying essentially, yeah, I kind of wish you were dead. So give me the stuff that you're going to give me when you die so I can go out and do my own thing. Very similar to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Kind of like you're holding back on me. There's better things that await me. So give me what you owe me and I can go do those better things and I'll be better off, right? I don't trust you. Let me do it myself. Verse 17. So he goes out and he ends up in the pigsty, right? Eating the food of the pigs. And he says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. And he repeats that in verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. Does that mean, when we see dead, it doesn't mean he dropped over dead, but there was no relationship. The relationship was broken. Remember, sin equals death. And what does death lead to? Separation. When someone dies, they're not here anymore. You don't have any relationships with them because they're separated. And so this son, even though he was dead, he realized, wait a minute, I'm eating this pig food. If I went back to my father, maybe I could just be a slave. But the interesting thing is, the father was waiting for him. You get the impression that every day the father went out and looked to see if his son was coming. And when his son came and he kissed him and he put his robe on him. That's the situation we see here back in Ephesians 2. It says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no relationship with God whatsoever. We did what we thought was best. We were better off without God. But that's not the case, is it? It says, dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is in direct contrast to every other religious system in the world. There is no other religious system that offers you grace. There's a famous story of a religious conference of all these great minds that all got together, and they wanted to kind of compare Christianity to everything else and say, like, what is so unique about Christianity? And famously, C.S. Lewis walked in and he said, in Christianity, you have grace. God's unmerited favor toward us. There is nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we have to do. It's not faith plus anything. There's no meritorious work that I can do that I could go before God and say, look what I've done, that has any benefit at all towards me. Nothing. There's nothing. Mr. Van Duzer gave the illustration when he was talking about the gospel about someone in a pool and the lifeguard jumping in to save them, and that person fighting the lifeguard off like, no, I don't need your help. I don't need your help. Right? And I thought, okay, to be saved, you have to realize that you're drowning and you need help. But oftentimes people think that they got this. I got this. I got this. And I was thinking, like, what if you took Michael Phelps, who I think everybody would acknowledge is the greatest swimmer probably ever born, and dropped him in the middle of the Pacific Ocean? That's kind of the situation that people are in. They're swimming along. And they're like, I'm good. I got this. And you're like, but you can't swim to the shore. No, I got this. You know who I am? I'm Michael Phelps. I'm the best swimmer there's ever been. I got this. Look how I'm moving, man. I'm moving. Look at, I just covered like a mile already today. I'm just keep going. And it's like, but you're not going to make it to shore. You can't make it to shore. There's nothing you could do. Get in the boat. In fact, I gave the gospel to some relatives of mine, and I kind of used a similar example. And I'm like, Jesus is the life raft. You got to get in the life raft. And the one was explaining it to the other one. They're like, you just got to get in the boat. That's it. I'm like, yes, that's all you got to do. The boat's there. Get in the boat. You have to get in the boat. You can't do it yourself. It's not like you even need to paddle. You just need to get in. He's provided the raft of salvation for you. But that's hard, isn't it? That's a stumbling block for people, because we like to think that we are worthy of something, that we could do something. But that's not it. I mean, that's even if you think about even the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They got caught up in the law. They got caught up in the works. They thought, we just follow these rules. We got this. We can do this. But in Hebrews 3, it talks about how even in the wilderness, they provoked God And it says in Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. How many of those, that initial generation that came out of Egypt, went into the promised land? Two people! Joshua and Caleb, that's it. Why? Because they're the only two people that believed. And they went into the land to spy, and they came out and they said, yeah, there's giants there, and wow, it's everything God said, but we got it. Because we've done it some other way, or this isn't fair. This is the way that it's been from the Garden of Eden. You have to trust me that I, the definition of good, am going to give you what is best. And now that we've messed up, you have to trust me that I love you and I've provided a way for you to be brought back. You have to trust me. But it goes on in Romans 9, verse 30. It says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's the same today. They thought, we have the law, we're going to do it through these steps. But that's not God's plan. That was never God's plan. The way to access God is by trusting Him. That's always been the same. And that's why He's saying, like, it's not that we say, well, that's not fair. That's God's plan. That's the only way to do it. We can't add on anything to it. There's nothing that we can add. And so He says, chapter 10 of Romans, the first four verses, He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the key to who believes. Which leads us to another question that I want to take a minute on. Is when we read back in Ephesians chapter 2, those well-known verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Is faith a work? Because some people say, well, wait a minute, hold on. If I have to believe that I'm doing something, and that somehow is therefore my faith merits my salvation, or is faith a gift? Does God impart the faith to us, or is it something else? I'm not a Greek scholar, but I consult Greek scholars, so this is not for me, but I will share it with you. In Greek, every noun has a gender, just like German, because I took German in middle school for 3 years, and I remember that. I don't remember much, but I remember that. Okay. So there are three genders. There's the masculine, there's the feminine, and there's a neutered. And the gender of the word pistis, which means faith in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, this pistis is feminine. And the gender of the pronoun in verse 8, this, is neutered. So the antecedent of this is not the word faith. That would require a feminine pronoun because you have to have feminine and feminine, which would be referring to faith. However, what the word this does refer to is the whole preceding clause, which is salvation by grace through faith. That's the gift. Faith isn't the gift. Salvation by grace through faith is the gift that's referred to in that verse, right? It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. So faith isn't a gift. Salvation by God's grace through faith is a gift. So we see that Paul's clearly not saying that, and the Bible doesn't teach that. That's grammatically prohibited. So then is faith a work? No. Because what did we read in Romans 3? It says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. So what is faith? Faith is surrendering to God, isn't it? It goes back to that trust. I think of those team building exercises where people stand up on the platform, right, and they fall back, right? You surrender. It's probably a bad illustration, but that's what I think of. But it's surrendering to God, isn't it? It's just acknowledging the situation. Like, I can't swim to the shore in the Pacific Ocean. I need to be saved. I'm guilty. I need to be saved. there's someone who can save me. He's done everything I need to do. And I simply just acquiesce, right? But then the Bible, so then someone will say, well, how can you do this? Because you're dead in sins. Well, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him to the last day. That's the prevenient grace of God. It says the Holy Spirit was given to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That God tells us in his Spirit. He says, look, you're guilty. You can't do it. I've done it. Like, even if you're listening to the gospel right now, it's not anything that I'm saying. It's God. If you feel that in your heart, that's God. He's saying, listen, this is my plan. I want you to be saved. And we read in 1 Timothy 2:3-4, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you got to do it God's way. You can't make it up yourself. That's not an option. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's true. He's the truth. It's exclusive. That's the only way there is. Now, it's interesting, if you keep going on in Ephesians 2, it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's this concept of the works, but the works are evidence of the faith. They don't contribute anything towards our salvation. Which brings us to James 2, and I'm running out of time. But James chapter 2, this is a well-known passage about the relationship between faith and works. And if you look at James 2, just look at verse 14 to start. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What James is saying is not contradicting what we read from Paul. What he's saying is that if you just say, yeah, I have faith in God, but there's no fruit, he's saying that you don't really have faith. And I like to make the distinction between having a belief in and a belief that. What James says here, he says the demons also believe and shudder. Do the demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus rose from the dead? Absolutely they do. Does that save them? No, it doesn't. And you can have a head knowledge of all of this stuff and say, yeah, and even agree with it and say, sure, I agree. You know, Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. But if you don't trust him, if you just believe that and don't believe in him, that doesn't apply to you, because you're still trying to do it on your own. You have to give up, surrender to God, and make him the Lord of your life. Titus 3 says this, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So if you've been saved, what does he say? We should be showing that we've been saved by doing good things to other people. Otherwise, how would they know that we're any different from anybody else? Because anybody can say whatever they want to, but that doesn't mean that it's evident in your life. The works are the evidence of the faith that we have. So that we should be doing things where people say, why would these people be doing this? What's wrong with you? Why? What's the motivation? And that points back to the Lord, right? Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we accept this pardon that the Lord has given to us by faith. And as we close here, I just want to share one last story here. And again, I wish that I could spend more time on the works, but the point being, like James said, if you'd say you're saved and you don't do anything about it, then you should really take a good look at whether or not you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you just have a head knowledge of things. Because that should change you. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon, that when you really realize the cost of your salvation, what it costs God to bring us back, there's some motivating work that should happen in your heart there, right? That it should spur you to say, you've done so much for me. Can I just do something for you? Just not that it merits anything, but to show you that I'm thankful and to show you that I love you. So let me just close with this last story. So the idea is that by faith, we have this restored relationship with God, that He will, as Mike talked about last week, justify us, that God's wrath has been propitiated. But we have to receive this. We have to surrender to God and accept this. About 1830, there was a man named George Wilson, and he was robbing a mail train, and he killed somebody while he was robbing it. And he was tried and found guilty, and they sentenced him to be hanged. And the president of the United States at the time was Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson decided that he was going to pardon this man. And so he sent him a pardon. But interestingly, Wilson rejected the pardon. And nobody seemed to know what to do, because what do you do? I mean, the president pardoned you. You're judicially clean, clear. You can leave. So it went to the Supreme Court, and the Chief Justice at the time, Marshall, wrote in his opinion, and he said this, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged," and he was. And so the Bible clearly tells us the way that we can have our relationship restored with God. We have to surrender to Him. We have to trust that He has done it for us. We have to accept His free offer of salvation by faith. But if you don't accept it, it's just like this pardon. It does you no good. It does you no good to know all the things that I'm saying this morning and just walk out of here and say, sure, I agree with that. If you don't trust Him, if you don't get in the raft, if you don't accept the pardon, then you will not be saved. That's what the Bible says. So I hope that that is the case for everyone here this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just again thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that even a child can understand this. But we thank you for the depth of it, Lord, that we don't really fully even understand a bit of it, really, what it cost you and the depths to which you love us. And the lengths to which you have been willing to go to bring us back to you, Lord. We just thank you for that we can trust you because you've demonstrated your love toward us. And we pray that today that everyone who's hearing your words from your scripture would understand the truth of them, and that they would by faith accept your free offer of salvation. We just thank you for the food that we have downstairs. Pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.